We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9 this morning. If you haven't been with us lately, we've been walking through this book for a good while. And today we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 1 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 27. Let's start with our big idea this morning. We'll put that on the screen if you got that. The big idea this morning is this, that we should go to great lengths to daily set aside all things to put first the calling that we have in Christ. That we should go to great lengths to daily set aside all things to put first the calling that we have in Christ. You ever have something on your calendar that got ultimate priority, even if no one else really understood that thing, why it was so important to you? Like it may be a kickoff and be like, hey, I got to be home this Sunday in April because I can't schedule anything because I got to watch the Masters that Sunday afternoon, right? It's like, why do you care about that? It's just important to me. You wouldn't understand, right? Never have anything in your life that was just had ultimate priority and you couldn't really explain. Or maybe you're like, hey, look, this appointment at the salon, I can't break it. It's overdue. I can't go into details, but I just need this one to remain. I remember when I was in college, Thursday nights were reserved, like throughout the whole academic school year, because I was going to be sitting on my couch in front of my TV watching Lost. Anybody else watch Lost? Like, it was an unbreakable appointment. It's like, what are you doing Thursday nights? You wouldn't understand. I barely understand, right? It's Lost. But I had to watch Lost. You see, everything, when something is really important like that, everything runs through the filter of this thing is primary. Does it interfere with this thing? Well, then it can't happen. My point is that when something comes first, it gets the prime real estate of your priority, the prime real estate of your thoughts, the prime real estate of your mind. Guys, this is where God wants to be, but so often we reserve this seat for the less important things. The calling of a disciple of Jesus should be primary. It should be the first thing. It should always come first. And we should be willing to set aside, by the way, not just the trivial, but we should set aside sometimes even the valuable for the importance of the calling, for the importance of the mission. And so this chapter, it feels like a theme shift from what we looked at last week, something like food offered to idols. And it seems like this is a big whiplash to a new subject matter. But Paul is going to arrive at a similar point in both of these passages, and it's essentially this, that we should go to great lengths to daily set aside all things to put first the calling that we have in Christ. Now, again, it's going to feel like a pivot, especially if you were here last week, but it's not. He's going to kind of bring out a different variable, but he's going to arrive at the same or a similar argument. So I want to look first at verses 1 and 2. As we begin to read, I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2, make some comments, and I'm going to give you a couple of things to take away this morning as well. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So this verse, these couple of verses are sort of a setup. Now you got to remember who Paul is and what his calling is to be. And so he begins with that because what he's about to say is going to be like a little bit strange. And so he's like, I want you to remember, I'm an apostle of the Lord. I've seen Jesus in the flesh. And so what I'm about to say may be a little bit strange, but I want you to pick up on what I'm putting down. Paul has always had in his thoughts that the people that he served, the mission field, the believers even that he serves, they were primary. They were the calling that God placed in front of him, and everything else was to be set aside. And so now Paul uses himself as an example of setting aside what is his, look at the word several times, what are his rights for what he can do to put others first in his calling. So if you're taking notes this morning, there's a lot of application here for you and me, but I've broken it down into two main categories. The first one, and we're going to see this from Paul, is this, that your calling is greater than your rights. Your calling is greater than your rights. Paul's going to go into an argument here where he's going to say, do I not have a right to do this? Do I not have a right to do this? And yet he's going to land on saying, I do have a right to do those things, but here's what's even more important, and it's the calling. So look with me at verses 3 through 6. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right, by the way, you're going to notice the word right several times. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I, that's his partner in ministry, who have no right to refrain from working for a living? We'll pause there for just a moment. He brings out two specific rights that he says, I'm laying these things aside. Namely, number one, having a family, and number two, being compensated for his labor, at least before the Corinthians. Paul has declined having a family. He and Barnabas have declined being financially compensated for their labor. Now look, in Israel, there's a little bit of context here. In Israel, those who served the temple, and the very different people group, because Israel is a different people from these Roman citizens being here in Corinth. But those who served the temple in the Old Testament were expected to be compensated by the tithe that was instituted by God. The word tithe just means a tenth. They had two tithes, and then one that happened every 3 years, two annually, one every 3 years. In other words, these were resources that the people of God were giving to the temple at the time in order to provide for those who worked in the temple and other needs as well. But those who served the temple, that did the ministry, in other words, were provided for by these tithes. And that's what he begins to say now in verses 7 through 14 with a couple other illustrations along the way. Verse 7 says this, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Just ask three straight questions that have a very obvious answer. "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same?" And so he asks three analogous questions, sort of illustrations, but now he's going to make an appeal to Old Testament scripture. He says, "Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" Ox is working, it needs to be able to eat as it works from the ground that it is plowing. "Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" His question is, does God not care more about people? "Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown," now he's talking back to himself, "if we," me and Barnabas, "have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, what he's done here, and I've bitten off a big chunk, but I want to just not get bogged down by it, just kind of stay at the surface with it. He's just asking some very straightforward questions. It's common sense analogies. He says, a soldier doesn't produce goods, and yet he's paid for his labor. A gardener gets to enjoy the fruit of his labor, literally. The tender of the flock drinks the milk that the flock produces. And so those are very material or just common sense arguments that he makes. And then he goes and says, on a scriptural basis, he says, you've read it in the law. You don't muzzle the ox, which eats as it works. He says, God cares even more for people. Then he says, temple workers are fed from their work. And so what gives? Verse 14, he lands on it. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And this, to use Paul's word, is the right. Yeah? A right to this is what he's saying. It's right, and it's our right to be compensated for the labor that we do, Paul is saying. Now look, here's what this passage is not saying. It's not saying that pastors and missionaries should be rich. It's saying that they should be taken care of by those whom they serve. The principle here is that the church should compensate those who vocationally serve the church's mission and this church's needs. Now, hold on a second. Just pause for a second. The point of this passage is not that. Paul is even waiving the right, okay? So I don't want to deviate and bog down and say, okay, so now we're going to talk about paying the pastor. But I am going to make just a quick side note about it, because that's what exactly you see behind me on verse 14. It literally says that those who serve the church should be provided for by the church, by those they serve, right? Here's the side note. Fellowship, I'm just so grateful for you. You guys do that. You bless and you compensate and you provide monetarily, and more resources for your staff and those who serve your church. And I just wanted to, I literally have it in my notes. Side note, fellowship does this for their staff. So I just wanted to say a word of gratitude. That's not the point of the passage, because Paul is literally going to say, I waive that right. Okay, so I don't want to stay here for long, but I do want to say just a word of gratitude before I pivot to the point that Paul is trying to make. He hits these quick analogies, then he drives them home with scripture, all to make a point. And here's the point: that Paul and Barnabas would have every right to be compensated for their labor as servants of God, but they don't. They choose not to. And he says that there's a reason that they choose not to. He says it in the second half of verse 12, which begins a new paragraph in the English Standard Version, which I read from. It says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything. Why? Rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's why he waives it, right? I don't want to make an obstacle. He continues in verses 15 through 17. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights. And again, he's talking now about having a family and being compensated. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For, here we go, I would rather die than have someone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Here it is. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What's he mean by that? What he means by that is that he's saying, hey, I'm glad that I get to say that money isn't part of the equation at all, but preaching itself brings me joy, whether I receive provision or not. Now, look, I've neglected to say this until now because I didn't want to. I think it's important to say it right here. The context is not just the Jewish context that I mentioned a moment ago with the tithe and taking care of the temple workers. This is a Corinthian context. This is in the Roman Empire. And so in Corinth, you have to understand what would happen in this city. Man, I wish I'd have had a map today. Look, I got my laser pointers and everything. It'd be like a raven here, you know. Shoot, should have done a map. But remember how we've been talking about, it's just been a while, that Corinth is located on this isthmus. It's a narrow strip of land that's surrounded by bigger strips of land on both sides. With water on both sides, what that resulted in a lot of the time, first of all, it's a seaport, and people would come and trade in Corinth. But it also meant that it was a melting pot of different cultures. And as a melting pot of different cultures, traveling speakers would come to Corinth, these itinerant speakers, and it was a good market for that. It was a good economy to be a traveling speaker in Corinth. They liked that kind of thing. This was their modern day sort of celebrity. And so these traveling speakers would be paid to teach certain attractive messages. If your message was one that people were a big fan of, guess what? They paid up for it, right? And so this was there was a market for this. Now, why do I say that? Because there was a paid incentive. Listen, I'm going to say it slowly. There's a paid incentive to speak the popular message. See where I'm getting at with this? Now, look, the assumption would be that if Paul is getting paid in Corinth, maybe his message is a money message, undercutting its honesty. And of course, the answer to that is no way. There are no clients in Paul's ministry, no customers. He's saying, even though it wouldn't be wrong for money to be given for my labor, let me be clear, they're not in my pocket. Therefore, they're not altering my message. Last week, he ended on saying, I will go without meat so people will be built up. Right? Maybe you remember that. I'll go without eating meat if it means that people will be built up. And this week he's saying, I'll go without a paycheck so that people will be built up. Why? Because Paul doesn't want anything to get in the way of the message that can change lives. And so he sets it all aside so that nothing gets in the way of the gospel being communicated to people. Now look, there's some applicational questions here. That's putting the calling before the right. So the question is this: where in your life is there evidence that you willingly set aside to put Jesus and his mission first? Would you describe your mornings as a time where you set aside to put Jesus first? Would you describe your finances as a category where you willingly set aside what could be done? I have rights to do. Do you set aside and say, God comes first? Your words that could be geared in an encouraging way, or just keep them and say, well, I don't really like, you know, talking very much. And so the question is, do you ask God, who can I build up with my words today? Do you set aside maybe what's comfortable or easy or whatever, or what's natural, and say, God, how can I set that aside and be oriented toward the calling today? Maybe you arrive at church and you're like, man, I don't feel like talking today, or I'm antisocial, whatever. But maybe the question instead needs to be, God, who here today needs to be seen and heard? Who are you putting on my heart today to minister to? Do you see how that is an example of setting aside maybe the selfish, which a right, in order to put first the calling? A big way that you and I can do this is to serve the church. What does your service in the church, or maybe better said, your lack thereof, communicate about whether or not you are willing to set aside for the gospel's sake? Again, it's an easy principle to see, because Paul is saying, I'll go without meat, I'll go without a paycheck for Christ to work through me. Will you be willing to go outside of your comfort zone and put that aside for Christ to work through you? Where is your life marked by sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? It's a good question to ask, right? This is what it means to put the calling in front of the rights. And Paul does this. There's a 10-verse window. You can kind of bracket it from verses 14 to verse 23, where Paul uses the word gospel 8 times. He doesn't use the word gospel that many times in this letter, and yet in 10 verses, he uses the word gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. It's where we get the word evangelion. It looks like the word evangelical. The reason why we call ourselves evangelical Christians is because we are gospel Christians. That's what that word means. We're gospel Christians. And so if we're going to be gospel Christians, a gospel Christian is not someone who merely believes the gospel. It's someone whose life reflects gospel priorities. It's someone who puts the calling first. So Paul considers that the way he preaches, free of payment, has a unique reward. And he lands on this reward now. He's like, if the reward isn't financial, then what's my reward? Verse 18. So what is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge. Why? So as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Again, in a culture where traveling preachers came and went and always asked for payment for their work, suddenly this preacher shows up and asks for nothing. You think that would stand out? Yeah, that's kind of the point. His message stood out. It was different. Anyone with this one, not just the one with a coin in their hand, anyone could come and receive this message. No gimmicks, no bait and switch, no paywall, no manipulation. And here's why. Why does he do it this way? Verse 19 begins with the word for. I'm going to read all the way through verse 27, and then we'll come back and make a few observations. Why? For, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I love that verse. That I might win more of them. That's why. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. And he is a Jew, by the way, Paul is. And yet, he says, I'm willing to bend certain things because I want to reach them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law. He said, in other words, yeah, I'll do the food laws if it means that I can get into a conversation with them, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, to those outside the law, Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. Why? That I might win the weak. I have become, here's a great verse, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Amen. Verse 24 to 27 then says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, this green foliage wreath that would decay over time. That's the crown of a victor. You maybe have seen it in social or in popular culture. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable, our crown is not going anywhere. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, just punching the air, right? It's not pointless. But I discipline my body. Why? I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want to highlight one more part of this, verse 27, where he says, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. He's using an illustration here. He says, I'm willing to become all things to all people. To the Jews, the Greeks, you know, to those weak. I'll just become all things to all people. I will be willing to sacrifice my natural, my inclinations, the roles that I play. I'll bend all those things. Keep the main thing, so that I will win some of them. The second thing this morning is this, if you're taking notes, that your calling is greater than your roles. Your calling is greater than your roles. Different roles that you play. I don't know about you, I got a lot of roles that I play every day, you know. Some of them are personal, some are professional, but you have roles that you play every day, and your calling in the gospel is greater than those roles. It's greater. Paul sets aside his rights, but he's also willing to sort of redefine his approach to who he is in relation to those around him. He's able to redefine his roles to put the calling first. Again, he mentioned them, Jew, Gentile, weak. What he's saying here is, I'll eat how they eat if it means I can get around the table with them and reach them. I'll be a little poorer if it means they'll hear me more willingly as I reach them. What's the goal? The goal for him is very clear. It's to bring as many people to Christ as possible. To bring as many people to Christ as possible. From as many walks of life as possible. As many as God calls to the same heavenward calling as him. Isn't that our goal as well? The gospel crosses social barriers, ethnic barriers, socioeconomic barriers. The gospel crosses barriers. There are barriers that are crossed in our culture where we have these defining lines in our culture. The church crosses those barriers, doesn't it? The cross brings people from all the different backgrounds. Isn't that the goal? To bring people to the same heavenward calling as you. That's why Paul says that I may win some of them. So that's the goal, but what's the means? How does it happen? Well, he tells us. The means are through willingness to set aside. He says that I'll be all things to all people. But that last part, verses 24 through 27, I read just a moment ago. He's an illustration of athletics, of exercise and discipline. The means is not only through willingness to set aside, but also through willingness to hurt. That's his point. Willingness to hurt. He uses this phrase that I highlighted in verse 27, the first part that says, but I discipline my body. You know what that literally translates? It literally translates, I beat myself up. Like I beat myself down, which is a strange thing to say, isn't it? To beat yourself for the gospel? What does that mean? Does he mean that he engages in self-harm? Of course not. It's an illustration, an analogy. In fact, he grounds that analogy in exercise. You ever exercised and not really done it for a long, long, long time, and then suddenly you're like, man, today I feel great. I'm going to go run a mile and exercise in 6 months. How does that go? Not great. You may use the word, it hurts, right? My heart feels like it's going to explode. That's how it feels, right? Why is that? Because exercise is painful. Now, when you go exercise, if that's your case, does that mean you're engaging in self-harm? Of course not. It's the opposite of that. It's betterment of yourself, but that betterment comes through what? Pain. It comes through hurt. And this is exactly Paul's point. He's saying, hey, think about exercise for a moment. There's pain. There's soreness. You want to quit. You want to give up. But he says, I discipline my body. The hurt, in other words, is healthy. It means you're getting stronger. Ironically, the more you endure the hurt then in exercise, you know the closer you're getting to attaining your exercise and fitness and health goals. Now, there's two options when it comes to exercise. You can let the hurt overcome you, or you can let the hurt become part of what strengthens you. And this is the point. The point is that your daily roles require discipline. Again, this whole all things to all people, this is Paul saying, I'm willing to play different roles. Your daily roles require discipline if they're going to be done in a way that puts the calling first. I think I might have said this a week or two ago at the end of a message, and if I didn't, it's just been swirling in my head and I hadn't got it off my head yet. So I'm going to say it. If it sounds familiar, you'll know that I'm bringing it back. If not, just know that my mind is a very confusing place, all right? But here's the little statement I want you to consider. In your day, what screams the loudest is not the most important. It's the most urgent. Have I said that before? You seem indecisive. You probably just don't remember either, right? I'm going to say this again. What screams the loudest in your day is not the most important. It's the most urgent. There is a difference. You'll see this on the screen behind me. There is a difference between urgency and importance. You know what urgency is? It's time sensitive. It's based on time. It's chronology. That's why you get so bothered when you go to urgent care and wait forever. It's like, what gives here? This doesn't feel very urgent. I don't feel like I'm being handled with urgency. Because you know that urgency means time. It means time sensitive. But that's not what importance means. Importance is a matter of value. It's a matter of value. So I'll say again, what screams in your life the loudest usually is not the most important, but it is the most urgent. I wake up every day into a lot of noise. And I'm not just talking about living in the home with four little kids, okay? That's part of it. Some of it's figurative and some of it's literal noise. But I wake up every day in a home that says there is just noise. Here's the noise that I wake up into. I wake up into noise, yes, as a father. I wake up into noise as a pastor. I wake up into noise as a bill payer, a chauffeur, a counselor, a preacher, an administrator, and much, much, much more. You know what all those things are? They're screaming because they're saying, we're urgent, we're urgent, we're urgent, we're urgent. Pay attention to me, pay attention to me. This thing is important. They scream for my first. But can I tell you something? Those things are not the most important thing that I wake up into. They're urgent. They scream for me. But they are not the most important part of my day. You know what it is? My calling as a disciple of Jesus. And can I tell you something? While they scream for me, my discipleship sits and just waits for me. What are you going to do this morning, Caleb? You going to put the role first, what screams, or are you going to put the calling first? I've begun each morning asking God a very literal and specific question. I've asked him to turn down the noise for just a few minutes. Just turn it down. And you know what's amazing? He's been doing that. If I try to do my quiet time later in the day and ask the same question, it doesn't work. But right off the jump, before I touch the phone, you know, not before I touch the coffee, I'll be honest. I get the coffee in hand, but I literally say, God, will you just turn down the noise for just a few moments and turn up the calling? I've prayed for two things, mental acuity and heart alignment. Mentally, God, make me sharp. If there's mental noise, I can't do that. Turn down the noise, and Lord, make me sharp today. And the number two is, God, align my heart with yours today. And can I tell you something awesome? He's done it. He's done that. But that's what happens when you don't let the roles control your day, the urgent, but instead put first the important. You see this behind me. Every day, something is screaming for your attention. These are your roles. These are the urgent things. But every day, something whispers for your attention, and this is your calling. The roles may scream for my attention, but God's word just sits there and just waits. You see, urgency is based in illusion. It's based on perhaps things like ego or fear or survival instincts or maybe just the illusion of control. Here's how urgency is heard. This must happen right now or everything in my life is going to fall apart. That's how urgency is heard. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. But can I tell you something? That's a myth. That's not the truth. Even the urgent things can just hold on just a minute in favor of the important things. You see, importance isn't based in illusion. Importance is based in what is real. It's what aligns you with God's heart, God's purpose for your life. It's how the roles, which are, by the way, not unimportant, but it's how the roles fit into the rest of your life, your calling. And here is how the important is heard. When the noise quiets down, there it remains. Because urgency is the scream of the moment, but importance is the whisper of eternity. I mean, consider for a moment. Consider your most breakthrough realizations, the moments in your life where, man, that mindset is just a game changer. Spiritually, a breakthrough. What happens, or maybe ask it this way, your most breakthrough spiritual realizations, did they come to you in your doing, or did they come to you in your sitting, in your waiting, in your searching, in your listening? I think I know the answer to that question. Because the urgent and the important are very different. Now listen, I want to explain why that question or that differentiation matters, okay? Here's why it matters. Because sometimes here's a statement that we make that is horribly flawed. We may say something like this. God created me. He put me on this earth to be a teacher. God created me to be a mother. God created me to be a father. God created me to be a nurse, or he put me on this earth to be a mechanic. God created me to be a counselor. But do you know what those are? Those are roles. No. You know what God created you for? God created you to be his child. That's why God created you. And this is the reason that matters. Because if he created you to be a teacher, what happens when you retire? Your purpose is gone. If he created you to be a mother, what happens if you lose your child? Your purpose is gone. If God created you to be a counselor, if he created you to be a home builder, if he created you for any of the roles that we say, this is the reason I exist, then what happens when that thing gets snatched away? You might as well just die. And I'm not trying to be too severe and heavy-handed, but take it literally. If your purpose is gone, why live? But of course, you know the difference between a role and your calling. Because you know what's never going to die until the day that you go and be with Jesus? That you're to wake up each day as a child of God to go and make much of him and whatever it is that you do, your roles, whether you're a teacher or you're retired, whether you're a mother or you're an empty nester, whether you're a wife or you're a widow, no matter what happens, those may be roles, but you know what doesn't change? The calling. And that is why it is important that you understand that God did not put you on this earth to serve your roles. He put you on this earth to serve your calling and how that calling then informs those wonderful, wonderful God-given roles. Amen? There's a big difference between that. Your purpose is bigger than the roles that you fill. You fill the roles fueled by your purpose. And now I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. There's a very specific application to this day, a heavy day for so many people, Mother's Day. Because Mother's Day can be unspeakably difficult, even if we understand the difference between roles and calling. But this day is made much more difficult when we mistakenly make motherhood purpose and calling instead of the wonderful role that it is. If you make that everything, guys, I'm just being honest here, you are setting yourself up for absolute despair. Even if you today have joy in your heart because you have your kids around you and your husband and everything is just great, if you let that be too much today, you're setting yourself up for a lot of hurt when you don't get to have that anymore. It's hard even if you get it right. It's made a whole lot harder if you think that that's why God made you. God made you to be his child. Put that first today. Let me just test you with this question, okay? And you may be thinking, why is this such a... Let me just ask you a question. Roles and calling. If God were to tell you you had 1 month to live, how would that change your approach to the roles that you fill every day? If God were to tell you, hey, you got 1 month left, how would that change the way that you go and work at the office? How would that change the way that you behave at the ball field? How would that change the conversations that you have around the water cooler? Here's what would happen, is that suddenly you would realize that your calling has to rise to the top and it has to inform the roles that God has given you. If God told you you had 1 month left, what would you be saying to the kids before bed tonight? What would be the first thing that you'd tell the kids when they got up tomorrow morning? You follow what I'm saying? The calling comes first. It has to. And you and I need to live today in light of that knowledge. And you'll see this on the screen behind me, that spiritual maturity isn't ignoring urgency. It's forcing the urgent to be in submission to the important. Spiritual maturity isn't ignoring the urgent. You got to be an urgent-oriented person. You have to be. But it's forcing the urgent to be in submission to the important. Or said a different way, I said this, I think, last week or the week before. You must order your life, or your life will order you. You must order your life, or your life will order you. If urgency is the scream of the moment, then importance is the whisper of eternity. This morning, you may be here this morning and have been aimlessly wandering through life, filling roles, and you've never heard the whisper of eternity. And life is loud, and you've got that speaker turned all the way up, and then finally at the end of the day you shut your eyes and then you go to sleep and it's off, but then you wake up the next day into more noise and the day just feels exhausting, it feels wearisome, joy is far from you, and you've never considered, where do I stand in eternity with the Holy God? Today, the best thing that I can tell you in this silence is that God is calling you to something more than the roles that you fill every day. He's calling you to be His child. Jesus stepped into this world. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death, and He didn't do it because He thought it'd be fun. He didn't do it because He wanted to go and do a religious thing. Jesus entered into this world and gospel-oriented living, died for you and me, and was and conquered the grave. Why? Because He wanted to bring you adopted into His family. And today, the best thing that you can do is not live a role-oriented life, but finally, first and forever, submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus and ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and that is to give you an important life, not just one that is urgent. Today, the most urgent thing may be in your life that you need to not walk out of this place without surrendering your life to Jesus. That's urgency. It's also the most important thing that you will ever do in your life. And so this morning, whatever roles that you fill, I pray that you will put first the calling of being a child of God.